The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Willeman. How are you? Good to see you. Many of you, I think, have met me. I'm the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover that is leading the initiative to see this church revitalized. And so I've been out here a few times, and it's great to be back with you again. Yeah, let's just close in prayer. Or kick Lanny out, one or the other. Now, I'd like to direct your attention to the passage of Scripture in the bulletin. It's from the book of Romans. And allow me to read. What I'm going to read actually I'll read the whole thing, but what you have here, they're actually excerpts. You'll notice that it goes 1 through 7 and then picks up again in verse 14 and then to the end, or to verse 17 in the chapter 1, and then Romans 3:19 through 21. So allow me to read the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, all the nations, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in it, the gospel of the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, as Tim said earlier, we're starting a new series this fall. And it's a different sort of a series than I think what we're generally used to, at least at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. It's a topical series, but it's also different that it's somewhat historical in nature. And what I mean by that is so I'm probably what I need to do is give a little explanation for why this is the case. And bear with me for a moment if these things aren't your thing. But the title of today's sermon is Why the Reformation? And as Tim pointed out, this fall marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's famous nailing of the 95 Theses, which is generally accepted as the start of the Protestant Reformation. Now, because it was a movement, though, that in effect split Western Christianity between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, there's a tendency to see this as merely a divisive religious squabble. I don't want to look at it that way, and I don't think that we need to look at it that way, at least from our 2020 vision of 500-year hindsight. What I want to do, rather, is to leverage this historical moment to reconsider the heart of renewal that did take place in the church in the 16th century and glean from it, hopefully, the seeds of renewal today. Because at its heart, and certainly at its best, the Reformation movement was a renewal centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the core of the Christian message. The Reformation happened in the middle of the Renaissance, if you know your history. Again, I may be boring some of you with some historical lessons here, but this is important, I think, for us to know the background. The Reformation happened in the middle of what's known as the Renaissance. And the Reformers, whether they were Protestant or Catholic, because there was Reformation taking place on both sides, were Renaissance people. They were Renaissance men, if you will. Renaissance simply means rebirth. It's the French word for rebirth. And the cry of the Renaissance, and arguably the reason why the Reformation happened, was the cry of the Renaissance being ad fontes, back to the sources. So in other words, what people were trying to do at that time is go back to the roots of European civilization, the ancient Greco-Roman world, and this created a rediscovery in a rebirth in ancient learning, in art, in sculpture. I mean, to give you some context, Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the door in 1517. 1504 is when Michelangelo completes his famous sculpture, his famous sculpture, David. And it's also same time. As a matter of fact, many scholars think that Da Vinci finished his Mona Lisa in 1517. So it's right in the heart of all this. Ad fontes, back to the roots, back to the sources. And this Renaissance forced the church, interestingly, to go back to the source and reconsider what Christianity was in its essence, in its early days. Roman Catholic historian Justo Gonzalez says, he puts it very well, he says, every renewal of the church, every great age of history even, has been grounded in a renewed reading of history. And so my hope, my prayer is that in going back and reconsidering what God has done in the past, it might spark a flame for us in our own day of renewal, a renewal that I hope hits at the heart of the gospel. The essence of Christianity is this thing called the gospel. And the gospel comes to us through the Bible, the writings of the ancient apostles, the ancient prophets, ad fontes, back to the source. This is what people were doing. And the Bible, at the centuries leading right up to the Reformation period, the Bible had been all but forgotten. As a matter of fact, that was especially true among the laity, but even shockingly among those who were clergy, priests and monks, didn't know the Bible. And so a rediscover of the Bible was critical. And actually, that's to our text today, because no book of the Bible was more important to the rediscovery of the gospel than St. Paul, the apostle's letter to the church in Rome. Paul was arguably the most influential follower of Christ in the early church, and there's no question that Romans is his magnum opus. As a matter of fact, for the first time in centuries, leaders of the church were now once again reading Paul's letter to the Romans, as well as the rest of the New Testament, in its original language. They had been using copies and translations, and finally, because they were going back to the source, they were looking at the original language for the first time in centuries. That created a refreshment. Luther put it this way about the book of Romans. He said, this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It's purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. Because the Romans is a book about the gospel. It's Paul's, again, magnum opus on the gospel. As a matter of fact, verse 1, he says he's set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. These are thesis statements of the book. And of course, gospel means what? It means good news. It is the good message, not only the central message of the Bible, but also the lens through which the entire Bible is to be read. That's the way it was understood. And it's the power of God. It's that word in the Greek, power, is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. And I don't think it's too big of a stretch to make that connection, because when this gospel hits, it creates an explosion. An explosion is unleashed. A power, not destructive, but constructive. It revolutionizes our lives. This tells us why we should care and understand and be continually renewed and reformed by the gospel. As a matter of fact, the societal transformation that came out of this period is remarkable. Let me give you a quote from one scholarly piece. It says this: Now the almost universally acknowledged principles of religious liberty, liberty of conscience, rule of law, separation of powers, and constitutionally limited republics were unthinkable before the Reformation. And when this gospel comes in, it all comes to life. Or personal transformation. One writer puts it incredibly in a cagey sort of way, but incredibly powerfully. He says, look, the Reformation was a time when men and women went blind, staggering drunk because they had discovered in the dusty basement of late medievalism a whole cellar full of 1,500-year-old, 200-proof grace. Bottle after bottle of pure distillate scripture, and they drank it in and were personally transformed. To the degree that you come to believe and understand this gospel, you will be liberated and you will be transformed. Before the Reformation, do you understand this? People didn't sing in church. After the Reformation, they couldn't stop singing. Conrad Mbewe, pastor in Zambia, puts it this way: you never graduate from the gospel. Why is it that it makes this? What is it that makes this gospel so revolutionary? And how can it revolutionize our lives? That's what we want to look at. What is it about this gospel? What is this gospel about? And what's so revolutionary about it? And again, I don't want to, in this series, we don't want to look at the Reformation so much, but really look at what they were looking at to see what they saw so that likewise we might be transformed. So what is this gospel about and what's so revolutionary about it? Well, Paul tells us here. What is this gospel about? Well, Romans 1 tells us that this gospel is about essentially two things that I think are actually one when it's all said and done. It is about Christ, and it is about righteousness. So let's look at the first one. It's about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets, verse 2, in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, regarding or concerning his son. The gospel, in other words, is not about us. It's not about what we are supposed to do or what we've done, but it is about God and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. But it is also about righteousness. Look what he says in verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Then verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith. Quotes from the Old Testament there. What does righteousness mean? Well, it does not mean, it's not about us bringing our goodness, our religious achievement to God, but rather it is about being in right relationship with God. And how do we know that? Because Paul says that the righteous will live by faith. And as soon as you say faith, we get all weird because it's been such a religified sort of word. But faith simply means trust. And trust is about relationship. True religion is not religious performance for God, but relationship with God. And this leads us then to our second point. Well, what's so revolutionary about this? Because in the Reformation period, if there was any verse, it's verse 17 that kicked off the Reformation. It's what Luther says, he beat his head against that verse. He actually says, I beat on that verse until I could figure out what it meant. Luther was a crazy guy. I mean, really, there's great movies out there on him. Very colorful character. What's so revolutionary about it? Well, to understand what's so revolutionary about it, you have to first have a clear diagnosis of what the problem is in our hearts and therefore in our society. What is the intuitive religion of our hearts? What is the natural religious impulse? Well, the intuitive spirituality of our hearts, I think, is this idea that I've got to make myself better. Religion is about following the rules and finding the formula to avoid God's judgment, to avoid things going bad, achieving righteousness by bringing my righteousness to God. See, God, here's my offering. Now, you know, everything's good. My life's going to be the way I want it to be, right? This is the natural wiring of our hearts. We don't have to be taught this sort of religion. It's inborn. We intuitively know that there is a God and that we're obligated to him. It's actually very interesting. There was an article that I read a while ago that cited not too long ago, that was called The Science of Superstition. And it was citing the journal, a secular journal called the Journal for the Psychology of Religion. This isn't a religious or church sort of a journal. It's a scientific journal about religion. And this is what it said. The title of it, of this thing was, "Atheists Become Emotionally Aroused When Daring God to Do Terrible Things." And the sum of the findings was simply this, as they put it, self-identified non-believers began to sweat when reading aloud sentences asking God to do terrible things. Because it's inborn. We know we should. There is a God. We should be good, and we got to bring our goodness to God. Now, the late medieval church had become a church. I mean, this is had become a church that was specialized in this sort of superstitious way of thinking, the natural superstitious religion, fear-driven ritual of our hearts, and an entire system of merit had been erected to get the blessing of God and to avoid the judgment of God. All right? And if you wanted to be a high achiever in that society, in that system, the best way to do that was to become a monk. And that's what Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, did. And he was determined to become the best monk he could possibly be. He would fast. I mean, literally starve himself to death. As a matter of fact, you see paintings of him in his early days when he was a monk. He's this hollow figure. And after he understands the gospel later in life, he's a happy, rotund guy. Okay? All right? And he believed that if I could just suffer enough, he would beat himself. He would wear wool undergarments. He would sleep out night in the cold as a way of atoning and making himself a better person. Confession. He would go to confession and he would confess. You know, most people go to confession and they like get out of there as fast as they can. You know, try to think some little thing that we can do. And Luther would go in for hours, and his superior, Johann von Staupitz, finally said, "I can't take it anymore." Like, he's in there for hours every day. But wait, there's more. And he's scraping the bottom of his soul to get all of the sin out. In this merit system, Luther never felt that he was quite good enough. Luther describes his experience this way: "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by any of the things I was doing." And as a matter of fact, on this Romans chapter 1 passage, he says, "And I had been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle of Romans. But up until that time, it was not the cold blood of my heart, but a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed." Verse 17, which we just read. "Which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand that meant that it was God's formal or active righteousness," or simply to say that it's that righteousness by which God is righteous and he's the judge and he's going to judge you. I've got the righteousness, live up to my righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed. What? That's not good news. That's bad news for sinners. This religious merit system left him hating God and anxious for his own soul and well-being. Now, it's easy for us to sit back and make fun of this ancient history of Luther in this context. You know, thank God we've thrown off the yoke of such religion. You know, in our secular age, we don't struggle with this sort of a thing. Or do we? Do you ever feel struggling, like you just don't measure up? That you're not good enough? Now, we try to take God, and certainly a judging God, out of the picture, but it doesn't make it go away. What it does, the only thing it does is it secularizes it. But the irony is, it's still religious. It's still a salvation project. It's a self-salvation project. Because it's still a way of justifying yourself. This is all about performance, and we are all about performance.
The late medieval system was all about merit. And social commentators in our day, you know what they call our society today, social commentators, thinkers? What do they call it? A meritocracy. A meritocracy. It's all about climbing the ladder of merit. And this explains our brand of drivenness. We want to merit becoming a somebody. As a matter of fact, there was an article in the Washington Post a number of years ago that put it this way. He says, the writer says, you don't have to be a sociologist to know that we live in a culture of asphyxiating performancism, as he puts it, quote unquote. Performancism is the mindset that equates our identity and our value directly with our performance. It casts achievements not as something we do or don't do, but as something we are or aren't. The money we earn, the car we drive, the schools we attend aren't merely reflective of our occupation or ability. They're reflective of us. They are constitutive rather than descriptive. In this schema, success equals life and failure is tantamount to death. I mean, what is the rat race and why is it so necessary for us to win it? Why are we always so stressed out? As a matter of fact, this article goes on to cite a psychologist who points out, quote, the average high school kid today has the same level of anxiety of the average psychiatric patient in the early 1950s. This is righteousness. This is justification. This is merit by performance. And why are we so self-absorbed? It's not surprising if this is the case. Martin Luther, by the way, was obnoxiously self-absorbed as a monk. I already told you about what his superior thought of him. And we see this in ourselves, in our own self-esteem and self-fulfillment culture. And it's a burden. It's another kind of achievement system. Life, righteousness is found in feeling good about ourselves. Martin Marty, who teaches at the University of Chicago, says, in our day, we emphasize the gospel of self-esteem. I'm the little engine that could. Our culture promotes human ability and human will, as did the indulgence culture of Luther's day, as a way to bring salvation. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that, really? Well, interestingly, the Atlantic Monthly had an article not too long ago on how self-esteem has actually deeply permeated especially everything in American culture. And you say, again, what's the problem of that? Well, it's an interview, actually, with a psychology professor who says, I'll quote, look, when you take it too seriously, you become a narcissist, which is bad enough. But more so, and I continue to quote, the problem is we're constantly comparing ourselves to others. We try to puff ourselves up. It's what's called self-enhancement bias. And we do this in order to have a high self-esteem and to feel special and above average. And so if someone says to you, your performance, how did I do? I was average. How do you feel? Do you feel hurt? You know, what do you think about how my kids turned out? Well, they're kind of mediocre, average. You feel offended. And it goes on, when we fail, self-esteem then deserts us, which is precisely when we need it the most. I think we see this particularly for those of us who are in a middle age, a middle life crisis. In other words, we've been told all our lives we can be anything we want to be, make our life great, be somebody. And then you get to those 40s and 50s and you're going, what's happened? I don't feel special. What have I amounted to? What have I become? Have I proven my existence? The merit system that's intuitive to our hearts and has been trained to operate in a certain way by this self-fulfillment, self-esteem culture now condemns you. It tortures you. If your righteousness is in your achievement, if it's in your self-fulfillment, you will die. But by faith, the one who is righteous by faith lives. Or if your righteousness is in other people's opinions. Righteousness is people's praise. If I can just achieve enough other people's approval, I'll be somebody. I will not be ashamed. And so you're crippled with anxiety about what others think of you. Your righteousness is tied up in that. Or actually on this, why are we so easily offended and hurt? Well, and we're always playing the victim card. This is increasingly true in our meritocracy, our society, where we're constantly playing the victim card. Why is this the case? Well, in a meritocracy, you're going to have winners And then you're going to have people who feel like losers. And those losers have one last ditch resort. Prove my deservedness, not by what I've achieved, but what I've suffered at the hands of those people. The righteousness and meritocracy of victimhood, proving my deservedness by being more victimized than thou. There's a very interesting article this summer in the New York Times on this very subject. It was being critical of this, of a theory called intersectionality. You don't need to know about that, except to say it's a relatively new theory about how social dynamics works. But the woman who was writing this is a feminist, a Jewish woman, a feminist, a self-avowed Jewish woman feminist. And she basically says, look, in the theory, it's a benign notion. In theory, this idea is a benign notion that every form of social oppression is linked to every other form of social oppression. Okay, good enough. But the article, she goes on to say, that all sounds great, but in practice, this idea of victimization, in practice, and it's interesting what she uses here, she uses actually religious language. For all I know, I assume she's kind of a secular Jew, but I could be wrong about that. But she, listen to what she says. In practice, it functions as a kind of caste system. A hierarchy in which people are judged according to how much their particular caste has suffered throughout history. The greater the suffering, the greater the deservedness, the greater the merit. Victimhood is akin, as she puts it, to sainthood. Power and privilege are the profane sins that need to be atoned for. Now, I'm all for overcoming oppression. And of course, there is such a thing as victimhood. And so is this article. So is the author of this article, by the way. But this way of thinking, here's the problem with it. It just exchanges the oppressor for the oppressed and makes the oppressed into the oppressor. It actually doesn't stop the oppression. It says that power and privilege are bad, and all the while secretly lusting for power and privilege by achieving a status of victimhood. At its root, it's envy and pride. It's another way of saving yourself. And by the way, that will only lead to further hate and exclusion. Because in a secular meritocracy, whatever it is that you make to be your righteousness, your justification, your identity, you will begin to hate in others as they are in competition with you if you see them higher on the ladder of merit. But worse, you'll begin to despise anyone who is demanding that merit of you. You will begin to despise whoever is the arbiter and judge of that righteousness. If it's power and privilege, you will at once idolize the people in power and privilege and despise those in power and privilege. If it's beauty, you will at once idolize them and demonize them because you think you should have that. That's what you need. If it's approval and praise, being on the in crowd, you will once idolize them and despise them. So I don't need that. And by the way, this is exactly what Luther did with God. Because he thought God was demanding. He was the arbiter of righteousness. He's demanding the righteousness. As a matter of fact, Luther goes on in that piece that I was reading from you to you earlier. He says, look, love God? I did not love God. I hated. This is Luther. I'm quoting him. I hated the righteous God. And secretly, I blasphemed him, murmuring greatly. I was angry with God. Because he's the righteous God. That's what I need. And he's standing over me as the judge. And you and I think, are angry with God. I mean, in a secular meritocracy, we have set ourselves up as God. And actually, our God so often is ourselves. We hate ourselves. Because we can't control everything. You know, underneath all forms of control is pride. In our pride, we are deathly afraid of one thing, our shame. What is shame? Shame is the knowledge, I could think you'd even say, the feeling that we're lacking whatever we think righteousness is. That our attempts to overcome, prove ourselves, to win our own achievements, so that we don't have to stand naked before society, ourselves in God. Our problem is that we don't want to have to trust God. We want to be God. Interestingly, that passage where, you know, it's in quotes there, the righteous will live by faith, it's from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2. And in that context, it says, behold, the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith, trust. He trusts the power of God's promise, not the power of his own performance and control. Righteousness is not something that we achieve. It is something that achieves for us. It's not something we reach, but it's something that reaches out for us. And this was Luther's great discovery. As he beat at Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed, righteousness of God is revealed as is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning of the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, namely, the work of Christ for me. And here I felt as if I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. And there he ran, he said, he ran through all the scriptures by memory. This was a serious monk. And he's like, boom, boom, boom. And it's all coming together. He finally had the right lens through which to see scripture. And he says, I extolled the word, I extolled my sweetest word with love as great as the hatred with which before I had hated the righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul became for me the gate to paradise. You see, the gospel is not about us, but it's about God. It's not about what we're doing or have done, but it's about what he has done. It's not about bringing our goodness and righteousness and identity to God. It's about the gift of his goodness and righteousness and identity that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. The great early Scottish reformer, first martyr of the Reformation in Scotland by the name of Patrick Hamilton, put it this way. The law, in other words, what God commands of us, he does command of us. The law saith, where is thy righteousness? Gospel saith, Christ is thy righteousness. Amen. Father, we pray that he would indeed be our righteousness, for we ask in his name and on the basis of his achievement for us. Amen.